want to look with you this morning at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I understand in the assembly you've been studying 2 Samuel, which is an outstanding book in its own right. And we're a little farther on in Israel's history, a few centuries on. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1 is where we're going to begin reading. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities they came to seek the Lord. I want to think with you this morning about God's faithfulness in times of trouble, which we see exemplified here in this story of Jehoshaphat. So God's faithfulness in times of trouble. And Jehoshaphat was one of those kings of Judah who was a good king. Not to say that absolutely everything in his life was good, or that he always acted with the right in mind. We're going to see at the end of the chapter, he made a grave error for the second time in his life. So this was, it like us, a man sinful, a man fallen, a man broken, and nevertheless a man redeemed by the Lord, and who cared about the things of God, a man who walked with the Lord. In fact, his very name bespeaks his spiritual antecedents. Jehoshaphat means the Lord, or Yahweh, judges. And so you can think about the fact that he had godly parents. His father, Asa, was mostly a good king, although unfortunately Asa didn't finish well. He had problems at the end of his reign. When he was old, he turned away from the things of God and hardened himself against God's chastening. And so he was diseased in his feet. And even then, that didn't turn him to repentance. He instead sought natural means to alleviate the symptom rather than go to the root of the problem, which in his case was spiritual. Nevertheless, Jehoshaphat, when he came to power, as we read a few chapters earlier in chapter 17, that the first thing he did was he tried to strengthen that which remains. You remember, that's what one of the groups of overcomers, or what the overcomers in Revelation are told, to strengthen that which remains. I believe that's to the church at Sardis that the overcomer is told that. In any case, Jehoshaphat was that sort of man. He wanted to strengthen the things that remain. So he fortified the cities of Israel, and he also built up the army, and he took away a lot of the negative things, the high places and the idolatrous shrines that had been allowed to come in. And of course, holiness is positive and negative. Positively, it is our separation unto the Lord. And it's got to be motivated out of heart devotion to God, that we want to be pure for the Lord. But also negatively, if we love the Lord, we don't love the things that are opposed to the Lord. We want to emulate our Lord Jesus, of whom it was said, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, or hated lawlessness. So we want to love what God loves, and we want to hate what God hates. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we will hate the evil things. Not to say that we'll achieve perfection until the Lord comes to pick us up. We await the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our souls has already happened. But the Lord's going to come and pick up our bodies one day and complete the work which he's begun in us. What a wonderful Savior we have. In any case, Jehoshaphat was going along marvelously, building up the kingdom for the Lord. But sadly, again, a couple chapters earlier than this in chapter 18, he got entangled in an unequal yoke. He got together with one of the really bad guys of Scripture, King Ahab of Israel. Now you remember, this is the time of the divided monarchy, the time when the kingdom is divided. There's 10 northern tribes called Israel, or sometimes referred to by their largest tribe, Ephraim. And then there's the two southern tribes. And you remember the northern ones didn't have any good kings, that they set up an apostate religious system. In other words, they early on got the idea under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their first king, they got the idea that they needed to not have people going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple as God had ordained, because they figured if people went down there to Jerusalem, that that invariably would lead them to say, hey, can't we all get along? I mean, why are we divided anyway? And the next thing you know, the kingdom of Israel would want to be reunited with Judah. They'd want to sing that great hymn of the faith, Reunited and It Feels So Good. And they would get back together, and that would be it for Jeroboam's kingdom. Well, Jeroboam said to forestall that, what we'll do is we'll put golden calves at Dan in the northern part of the kingdom, and at Bethel in the southern part of that northern kingdom of Israel, and we'll have the people worship there and tell them, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, which was a sad echo of what their ancestors had done at Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus 32, when they made that golden calf and the proclamation was made, this is your God which led you out of Egypt. It was idolatry. It was substituting something in place of the true and living God. And whenever we do that, it's dangerous. And the fact that we can still do that as people living today, I just would point to one verse, the last verse in the book of 1 John. At the end of 1 John 5, it says, little children, keep yourself from idols. So we still have idols aplenty in the land, still can remake God in the image where we think he's malleable, where we think we can tell him what to do rather than submit to him, and we can fall into idolatry. Now, among all those bad kings of Israel, there was none worse than Ahab. He got the trophy for being the wickedest king in Israelite history. And he was a man who, along with his wicked wife Jezebel, brought in an even worse type of idolatry, the worship of Baal. And Baal was supposed to have a wife named Ashtaroth, or sometimes you read about the Asherah, the trees or the poles or the groves that were associated with worshiping that false goddess. It was a fertility cult, and I won't scandalize you with the details because it was awful, the worship that it brought in. Basically, let's just say it went hand in hand with two things, materialism and immorality. So you had materialism on the one sense, people who wanted God to enrich them materially and bless them physically now. And also you had people that, of course, wanted to live immorally and yet feel they were very spiritual people. And people today would very much like Baal and Ashtaroth worship, I think, because in the culture around us, we hear a lot of people saying, well, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. And what they mean is, I like to have some kind of God that I look to, some kind of higher power, because I don't want to feel like I'm an absolute pagan, like I'm totally without restraint or without God. I want to feel like there's some kind of spiritual principle in my life, and yet I also want to be free to live and indulge in the kind of sin I want to live in. Well, that's a sad and destructive form of idolatry. And you might say, well, why was Jehoshaphat going and working with a wicked king like that? Well, I'm sure his intentions were good, because although he went and met with King Ahab and actually agreed to go up to battle with King Ahab, he still held on to his own faith in the Lord. That when King Ahab brought his false prophets before them, and they all said, go up and prosper, you're going to win the battle. You know, they were kind of like cheerleaders, rah, 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 go Lehigh, or go Muhlenberg, or whatever your school was, you know. They would sort of fire the people up and tell them that they were going to win the game, in this case, win the battle. And yet Jehoshaphat, he knew that this didn't have the sound of the word of God. And he said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And Ahab said, well, as a matter of fact, there is one. He's a fellow called Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him because he never says anything good concerning me, but only evil. Now, excuse me, Your Majesty, might there not be a reason for that? I mean, if the word of God condemns the way we're living and the way we're acting, who do you think needs to change? Is it the word of God or us? One of the Christians some centuries ago said that we must come to the Word not as judges who sit over it, but as those who submit to the Word of God and are judged by it. And that's a very important principle to learn. And Jehoshaphat, the man whose name meant Yahweh judges, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord judges. The Lord's the one who determines how we should live. And the Lord's the one who judges in that sense, like in the book of Judges, that he raises up champions and delivers. The Lord is the one who saves, in other words, who can deliver us from our enemies. Jehoshaphat said, that's the kind of prophet I want to hear. And Micaiah, of course, came and eventually told them that they were going to lose the battle and that Ahab was going to be killed in the battle, all of which took place. Now, Jehoshaphat was somewhat chastened after that experience because he almost got killed in the battle too, because somebody mistook him for Ahab. And that's a bad thing, you know, when we're associating with people that don't know the Lord. Indeed, we can't go out of the world. The Lord didn't take us out of the world once we got saved. He didn't say, beam them up, you know. When we get saved, he leaves us in the world. And yet in John 17, he tells us we are not of the world, that we're different, that he saved us out of the world. We're his holy people. We're unique to him. We're a peculiar people, or a people for a possession, a people that God has marked out for himself. So as God's people, as we interact with those who don't know the Lord, we need to be salt and light, the Lord Jesus said. We need to shine into their lives and be a testimony. If we find that our relationships with unbelievers have gotten to the point where we are linked up with them, and that we're pulling together with them for the same types of endeavors, whether that is in business, or whether that's in marriage, or whether that's in friendship, that's an unequal yoke that 2 Corinthians 6, among other passages, would condemn. And so Jehoshaphat was marvelously delivered, thankfully, by God, and yet he kind of escaped from that, but now went back home to his house in safety, and returned to doing what he had been doing before, which was strengthening the people in the things of God. Now, that's all background to what we've read in chapter 20. Now, you might say, well, all's well that ends well. Jehoshaphat gets out of that unequal yoke. God delivers him from the danger. He goes back to Jerusalem. He starts building up the people again in the things of God. He starts reforming the nation, if you will, according to Scripture. And so you say, he's doing the right thing. And as long as we're obedient to God and doing the right thing, it'll be smooth sailing and we'll have waveless seas, right? No, I'm afraid not. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. But he went on to say, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So they were indeed doing the right things, and yet enemies came up to fight them. And we have to understand that we're going to have to fight, even now in the Christian life, in this dispensation, we're going to have to fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God through the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians tells us. And Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers and authorities of darkness in high places. So we are going to have to war in that spiritual warfare. And 2 Timothy 2 uses that image of a soldier for a Christian and tells us no man engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. We need to be a separated people, separated to God, and ready to fight. As you learned in your VBS a few years ago, and we at Gilbertsville benefited from that because we use your materials and your props the next year. We thank you again for that. And we learned the last time we had VBS, I think it was, or maybe two times ago, put on the whole armor of God. And we had a lovely song about the whole armor of God that we sang with that too. And we need to do that as believers. It's going to be a fight. It's not always going to be easy. It's when you're doing the right thing that the enemy comes and attacks. If Satan feels like, you know, you're not much of a threat, he's not going to worry too much about you. If you're compromising, he probably leaves you mostly alone. He certainly does that with unbelievers. He keeps his goods safely, as the Lord said. But if there's somehow a change, if you've been delivered by the Lord Jesus, emancipated from that slavery, that thraldom of darkness, and you've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and now you walk in light and you put on the armor of light, that is going to occasion fight. That is going to bring spiritual attacks on you. And yet, the wonderful thing is, we find, as we remembered this morning in the Lord's Supper, that great principle, if God be for us, who can be against us? And Jehoshaphat believed that with all his heart, because when this conglomeration of enemies, Moab and Ammon, and some with them besides the Ammonites, who may be Meunites, whoever they may have been, people sort of question about the exact linking up, and it seems like some from Edom were involved in this attack because Mount Seir is mentioned, and that's the ancestral capital of the nation of Edom. But here are these nations, Moab, Ammon, perhaps Edom, linking up together, and they've been perennial thorns in the side of Israel. Over and over again, they've been a problem. We remember that Moab and Ammon came about through the terrible debacle of Lot not living a separated life. Though he was a believer, he didn't live like a pilgrim very much. And he ended up, whereas he began in Genesis 19, in the gate of the city, in the place of city government, he ended up at the pinnacle of power in Sodom. But that didn't do him much good, because Sodom was going to be destroyed. And the Lord delivered him. And yet at the end of the chapter, we find out he's a caveman, getting drunk and utterly insensible to what's going on. And through incest, these sons that he created, which were also grandsons, formed the basis of the nations of Ammon and Moab. Of course, Edom also had antecedents in the patriarchal era. It was Esau's descendants that were the Edomites. And again, these were profane people, people that did not hold the Lord to be sacred. And these nations by now were idolatrous, were worshiping false gods. And so they came to attack Jehoshaphat. Now I love his response. Verse 2, some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. That would be the Dead Sea in this case. From Syria, and they're in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi, a famous oasis out there in the Judean desert. And notice the response, verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared. Now, some people can put on, like, that you get so spiritual that you're never afraid of anything. I read my Bible, and I don't find anyone who isn't afraid at some point in their lives. God has hardwired us to fear dangerous situations. That's a self-defense mechanism that he puts in our DNA. And fear is okay, in a sense, as long as we don't give ourselves over to fear. If fear becomes doubt and despair, then it's obviously a bad thing. But we're to take our cares, take our anxieties, and we are to cast them all upon him, for he cares for us. So says 1 Peter 5:7. And of course, Philippians 4 tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving, through prayer and supplication, to make our requests made known to God. So, to paraphrase what Paul says there, why worry when you can pray? If we fear, if there's a danger come into our life, if we're under attack, then the natural thing is to cry out to the Lord. And that's precisely what Jehoshaphat does. Jehoshaphat feared, verse 3 says, and set himself to seek the Lord. I like the purposeful language there. You know, time with God doesn't happen by accident. As some of you younger ones, but us older ones need reminded too, but some of you younger ones, you're not ever going to find the time to spend time with the Lord. You've got to redeem the time. You've got to buy that time. Carve it out of your schedule. It might mean getting up early. That's something I don't like doing to this very day. But when I was a kid, that was the time I had to do it. You know, when I was in my early teens, I said, Lord, you know, I'm terrible at getting up early, but I know I need the time in your word. Well, nowadays I don't get up so early, but I still need the time in the word. And I spend a lot of time in the Word because I need that time with the Lord every day. And every one of us as believers is that way. That's what we thrive on, as we were thinking again this morning in the Lord's Supper, knowing God and having that relationship as we walk with the Lord. Now, he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. A fast is something associated with mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. So when we're troubled about something, when there's grave danger, maybe when there's death in view, a fast is called. We need to seek God. We need to get serious here. This is a dangerous situation. And so verse 4 says, Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. What a wonderful time this was when the people of God saw the danger collectively and they saw the remedy as well. They knew we've got to seek the Lord. We can't handle this on our own. We've got to go to the Lord, take it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn writer says. Yes, we've got to go to the Lord together and seek him. And what a wonderful resource we have, that even in these times when we're separated, we can pray together. We can call one another on the phone and pray. And our assembly hasn't been able to meet virtually like this, other than by piggybacking on meetings like yours. But we have been trying to maintain a couple times a week a conference phone call and get prayer requests and just talk about what's going on in our lives, because we all need the Lord and we need that encouragement. We need to seek the Lord together. I love how it says here, verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Now, he's standing in front of the temple, and the interesting thing is that when Solomon dedicated the temple, you can read about it like in 1 Kings 8 or back in 2 Chronicles 6, you can read about how Solomon prayed, and he anticipated situations like this. And he said, when people come before your house, when your people Israel come before your house and they pray to you, hear their prayer, Lord. When their enemies come against them, and they pray to you, hear them. In fact, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, God sets forth for them that if they cry out to him, that God will fight for them. Even in chapters 28 and 29 in Deuteronomy, you see that. That if they're obedient and cry out to the Lord will deliver them. The Lord will give them victory over their enemies. If they're disobedient and turn from God to idols, however, then the opposite will happen. Their enemies will drive them. So Jehoshaphat really is doing exactly what the Bible tells him to do. I want to be at the house of the Lord. That, where is the house of the Lord today? It's not in Jerusalem anymore. Not since AD 70 when the Romans knocked down that temple. And just as our Lord said, not one stone would be left upon another. So it has happened. There hasn't been a physical temple that God has owned and honored there since that time, since the first century. So where is the house of God today? 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the local church the house of God. And so we come there in time of trouble as well, and we cry out to the Lord. We come to the meeting of the assembly where we meet with the Lord in the midst, and collectively we lift up our hearts and we proclaim who the Lord is. Notice he doesn't get right to the need. He starts with who God is, which is always good to remember. He calls him Lord God of our fathers. Lord being that name Yahweh, or it used to be written Jehovah. And this is the I am that I am, that self-existent one who made promises to Israel, who delivered them from Egypt. And what's more, he's God. He's Elohim. He's the creator God. And he says he's the one of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the God has been dealing with their ancestors. He says, are you not God in heaven? These are rhetorical questions. It pictures God's exaltedness, his sovereignty, your overall. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? So yes, as powerful as Ammon and Moab and Edom may have looked as they were invading Judah, Jehoshaphat says, Lord, you rule over the nations, and in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? That's absolutely true. You know, our God is omnipotent. He's absolutely all-powerful. And what a wonderful thing that if you're a believer, he says that power is for you. In fact, in John 10, he says that the Father holds you in his hand. And he says that he, God the Son himself, holds you in his hand. And so think of that security that believers have in spite of the attacks of any enemies, in spite of the onslaught. He says, verse 7, going back through their history now, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? What a wonderful amount of theology and history he packs into that one sentence. That you're the one who gave us this land. We don't have it because of our merit, because of what we've done, because we were better than the other nations. Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 7, even talks about the fact that God chose them because they were little. God chose them because in the worldview they were insignificant. And God is still the one who chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, that whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, quoting Jeremiah 9. It's a wonderful thing that we can look back and say, this is the God who's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Believers in our age can say, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Just like they could say, Israel could say, you gave us the land, you drove out the nations, and you're the one who gave it to the descendants, I like this, of Abraham, your friend. So all these centuries later, God is still looking back to Abraham and saying, yes, that's my friend. Jehoshaphat recognizes it. And of course, this is recorded for us in the Word of God. And later, James chapter 2 will call Abraham again the friend of God. So even in the New Testament, we're remembering that special relationship that God called Abraham and wanted to make of him a great nation that would bless all nations of the earth. Verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary, speaking about the temple, in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, now he's quoting what Solomon said when the temple was dedicated, if disaster comes upon us, sword, that was this case, judgment, pestilence, things like pandemics, you know, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. In other words, this is your temple, and it's in your authority, in your name, that we're coming and asking for these things. How much greater even is our position today that God is building for himself a temple, a holy temple made of living stones. And when we pray, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son himself. What authority, what assurance that if we ask anything in his name, as 1 John 5 says, we have the petitions that we have desired of him. Our prayer is going to get through to God. It's not going to be shelved. It's not going to be tabled. It's not going to be interrupted by internet problems or something like that. The Lord is going to hear that prayer. He may answer it not in the way we expect. He may answer it no, because we don't know how to pray perfectly. But if we pray in the name of the Lord, the Lord's going to turn that prayer around and round it off to the nearest biblical truth, to the nearest thing that approximates to his will, and he's going to do what is best for us. What a wonderful God we have. Now, he said that you said, again he's quoting, that we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. The land was God's land, and they were his tenants. He had given it to them by inheritance, not, in other words, on their merit, not because they earned it, but this was God's land, and God was saying to his people, you can live in it as long as you're obedient to me. And he says, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we've no power against this multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I love that. He goes back and says, God, you remember even historically how we could have done harm to Mount Seir. We could have hurt the Edomites. We could have attacked them. And we could have done that to the Ammonites and the Moabites as well. But you told us not to do that. You told us to leave the Edomites alone. And look how they're repaying us. They're coming and attacking. You know, there are things that happen to us, brothers and sisters, that aren't fair. Things that we would say are unjust. But remember what Jehoshaphat's name means? Yahweh judges. You can commit it to him who judges righteously. You don't have to retaliate. He says in Romans 12, quoting Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." The Lord is the one who's going to make it right one day in the judgment. The Lord is going to put these things right. And so you don't have to go out and vindicate yourself and fight for yourself and win every battle yourself. You can be like the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so he ends up his prayer saying, "We do not know what to do." And it's okay to confess that to the Lord. We can come into trials and difficulties and painful situations, and we can say honestly, "Lord, I have no idea what to do." And James even encourages us in that context. When he talks about tribulation, he goes on to say, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not." You say, "Lord, how do I get through this trial? How do I get through the time of loneliness I'm in right now? How do I get through the time of economic privation or physical illness or a loved one that's away from the Lord or maybe not even saved? How do I cope with this? How do I deal with that day by day?" The Lord says, "I'll give you wisdom to deal with that," so we can take it to him. And he says here, "Our eyes are upon you. We're looking to you." And indeed, that's what we need to do. The hymn writer says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Now, then the answer wasn't long in coming. Verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly." As far as I know, this is this fellow's only line. This is the only time God picks him up and says, "You're going to be the spokesman." And isn't it wonderful that God can do that? It's not about the preacher. It's not about the gifts given to the church. God can take any brother, any sister in a given situation and say, "Somebody needs to hear something. You're going to be the person to say it." And here was a faithful man ready at the disposal of the Lord. And he speaks up and says, verse 15, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." What reassuring words. Don't look at the enemy. Don't look at how numerous. God is going to fight this battle for you. He says, "Tomorrow go down against them. They'll surely come up by the ascent of Ziz." So God knows what the enemy's going to do before he does it. "You will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." Now, I think it's over 200 times in the Old Testament alone, God says to Israel, "I am with you." What a wonderful thing that is. We thought about it from Romans 8 this morning. To have the abiding presence of God. And the language here echoes what happened to them at the beginning of their nation's history when they were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. You remember they got to that large obstacle that we call it the Red Sea. And there was the army of Pharaoh bearing down upon them. And what was said to them? "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Lord opened up the sea and they crossed through on dry ground, which the army of Pharaoh tried to do and was drowned. Now, look at the response, verse 18. "Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high." It's wonderful. Their response is, first of all, thanksgiving and reverence. they fall down and worship the Lord. They recognize God is the great and awesome one over them, and they prostrate themselves before Him. You know, much of what is called worship in our world today, even in Christian circles, isn't really about God. It's about us and about trying to pump up a certain emotional reaction. Now, no doubt, true worship will entail the whole person, our intellect, our emotions, maybe even our bodies in certain cases. But nevertheless, we must remember worship is about God. Worship is being taken up with Him, with His worth. That's where we get that English word, worth-ship. It is God's awesomeness, His tremendous attributes, His person, His work that we are taken up with. And so the Levites and the Korahites, they get up and they begin to praise the Lord. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness. Now look at how the battle's going to be. Jehoshaphat says, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper." You need to put your faith in the Lord. And how do we put our faith in the Lord? You need to believe His prophets. You say, "Well, where might I hear from the prophets?" Right here, brothers and sisters, the Word of God. This is how we win the battle. We believe what God has said. We believe the promises. We believe what the prophets have said, because they were holy men of old who were borne along by the Spirit of God, as 2 Peter 1 describes it, or as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord. So there's an orderliness about worship, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." Now that particular song that they were singing, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever," recurs over and over in the Bible. 41 times we read it. In fact, Josh Klein read to us from Jeremiah 33 this morning. That's the final passage in the Old Testament that has it. The first passage is in 1 Chronicles 16, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up to the tabernacle, up to Jerusalem. And it also figures prominently when Solomon brings the Ark into the temple in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 6. And over and over at key times, later when the remnant comes back from the Babylonian captivity in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra chapter 3, when they build the altar and reinstitute the worship, again they're singing about praising the Lord because His mercy, His chesed, it's loving kindness is the word. That steadfast, loyal, faithful covenant love endures forever. You might say that's a strange way to win a battle, but it's precisely how they won. Because God made sure that the people there were going to be discomfited before them. In other words, Moab and Ammon took to fighting against the Edomites and destroyed them. And then they took to fighting one against another and destroyed each other. And it was reminiscent of what the Lord did in Gideon's day in Judges 7, and what the Lord did in Saul's day in 1 Samuel 14, and what He did at other times as well, when He could instill such panic among the enemies of the Lord that they would fight themselves and destroy one another without the children of Israel having to fight. We could think also of the great battle of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 7, when the Israelites didn't need to fight. God thundered against the Philistines and utterly routed them, and they only had to chase after them to spoil them. Well, so it is with the enemies we face, brothers and sisters. We need to stand still and look to the Lord and say, "God, you need to go out and fight for me. You need to win the battle." And that's precisely what happened. And the key way that that battle was won was by prayer, the Word of God, and the resulting worship of the people of God. These are the things that we have to give ourselves to, and that's what's going to get us through over every enemy, and finally translate us to the wonderful victory that we'll have in being caught up to meet our Lord in the air. I wish I could say that Jehoshaphat from then on was a faithful king who never did bad stuff, but at the end of the chapter again, he hasn't learned that unequal yoke lesson. He goes and tries to make a fleet for a business endeavor with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, and the Lord destroys it. He doesn't let that happen. And yet we can look back to Jehoshaphat and we can say, well, regardless of his mistakes and sins, regardless of an imperfect life. If we looked at any one of our lives, we'd say, you know, we're the same. Not everything that we do is worthy of emulation. We want to say like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. May God help us to do that for his glory. But in the meantime, brothers and sisters, may we be a people who cry out to the Lord, who look to him in prayer and look to his word to give us the confidence. And we ask him to work and to save on our behalf. And God says he'll surely do that. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray it would encourage and build up thy people and glorify thy name. We pray that many more people would be saved even today, that they turn to the Lord while he may be found. We pray for the church to continue being built and for those who are in it already to be encouraged in their most holy faith. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.